If you'll just remain standing, we're going to read together God's Word. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel again as we've been going through this Gospel together, reading it together, studying it, making it the focus of our meditation. And this morning, we're going to look at Mark 6, verses 45 through 56. So follow along as I read this portion of God's Word out loud. Mark 6, beginning in verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of his word once again in this place. Join with me in prayer. Oh God, we do thank you this morning for the good deposit, for the treasure of your word. Lord, we know that sin would cloud our ability to see, that for some there is something like a veil over their eyes. They cannot see what we see in Christ. This morning, Father, I pray that you would lift the veil and allow eyes to see clearly Christ. Allow eyes to see clearly Christ crucified. Allow us to preach Christ crucified this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was reading yesterday a little article that was in the Daily Progress. Maybe you saw it too. And it was talking about American Muslims who were going over to Saudi Arabia to take part in the Hajj, the big trip that all Muslims want to take to Mecca at some point in their lifetime. And I was struck just by the description of what would happen in the worship there. And they say that apparently the high point for many is a time when the pilgrims go to a place called Mount Arafat. And from sunrise to sunset, they're allowed in a free-form manner to pray to Allah. And you know, a lot of times people think of Muslims as being very much people of prayer. They gather on Fridays. But the prayers that they do collectively are to a prescribed form. They are formulaic. They're not freely praying to God. They're following a very stiff order of the things to say, the actions to go through, and the things to do. And I thought, what an incredible contrast that people would be happy perhaps for one time in their life to be able from sunrise to sunset in free form manner to confess sin, to commune with God, to speak with God openly and freely. And I thought to myself, this is what we as believers are allowed to do every day in every opportunity, to speak freely to God through Christ, because He is our great high priest. The passage we look at today, we see Christ. One of the salient things we see is we see Christ Himself at prayer. And there's much that we can learn from this, as we're going to spend some time looking particularly at verse 46, that He departed to the mountain to pray. Now, we've been looking at Mark's gospel. We've been going through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And what we've seen is the power of Christ. This part of the gospel is revealing to us the power of Christ. And we've seen, now we're going to see in this passage today, the third of what we might call our nature miracles. The first one, remember, was Jesus stilling the storm. And then last Lord's Day, we saw Jesus miraculously multiplying the loaves and the fish to be able to feed 5,000. And today we see another nature miracle, Christ showing His power over creation, showing that He has the attributes of divinity, that He has the power of God, even as we're going to see, to walk on waves, to walk on water. We're going to start off in verse 45, where it says, immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He sent the multitude away. And the context here again is Jesus has just supernaturally fed over 5,000 men. And now He makes the disciples get into a boat and He sends them away to the other side. You may see, if you have the New King James Version Bible, that the alternatives for made are invited or strongly urged. The King James Version says He constrained His disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side. In the meantime, Jesus sends the multitudes that He has just fed and filled away. Why is Jesus doing this? Jesus is carving out some time, some precious few opportunities that He has to have time alone to commune with God. Now, earlier, we saw last week in verse 31 of chapter 6 that Jesus has said to His disciples, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. And here we see Jesus as a man of integrity, because He's going to practice what He has taught His disciples. He is going to withdraw Himself to have communion Himself with God the Father. And Jesus shows Himself here in this passage to us to be the consummate man of prayer, the man who gets apart and alone, who has his own private prayer closet with God the Father. Look at verse 46. And when He had sent them away, He departed to the mountain to pray. Why does Mark particularly show us this picture of Christ at prayer? I think he does so for at least two reasons. First, what is happening here is our Lord is providing for the disciples of this generation, the first century, and also the disciples of every generation, including those of us who are here in this room today. He is providing for us an example of prayer. As Jesus provided an example of baptism by submitting Himself to baptism, now He shows to His disciples an example of prayer, and He wants His disciples to learn from Him. In the old days, a trade was learned by a young person as he was apprenticed to a master. And the medical field still does this today. They attach someone who's learning to someone who's proficient. And in a similar way, the disciples of Jesus are apprenticed to Christ. And here He teaches those who would be His students about the discipline of prayer. There's a place in the Christian life for common or corporate prayer. We believe very much in that. that it's important for us to come together and agree together in the Lord on various issues. But Jesus shows us here that there is also a place for private and secret prayer. Jesus goes up on the mountain to an exalted place, to a separated place, and he gives a priority to prayer. The old Puritan Matthew Henry said, "A good man is never less alone than when he is alone with God." We are never less alone than when we are alone with God. Joel Beakey, in his book Overcoming the World, says, "Part of our problem is that we view prayer as an appendix to our work rather than as the first major part of our work. If we live godly lives, if we want to live godly lives, we must pray. If we would learn the art of sacred wrestling and holy argument with God, we must pray. Prayer is the only way," Beakey says, "to lay hold of God." And part of what Jesus is modeling here, I think, is that public ministry must be accompanied by prayer. Jesus has been involved in public ministry. He has done stupendous miracles. He's taught with authority. But that ministry must be accompanied by prayer. The prince of the Puritans, John Owen, said, "To preach the word and not follow it with constant prayer for its success is to disbelieve its use, to neglect its end, and to cast away the seed of the gospel at random." The sense here in this passage is that perhaps Jesus withdraws to plead with the Father to open the eyes and the hearts of those who have just seen his miraculous public deeds. Now Jesus is coming apart to plead with the Father that their eyes and their hearts might be opened to understand who he is. You know, one of the things I'm finding the longer I'm in ministry, particularly here at Jefferson Park, is that one of the most important things we do as a church is not just coming together to preach Christ on Sunday mornings. That's very, very important. But it's also very important, I've found, that when we come together on Sunday evenings, and what we do on Sunday evenings is we begin to intercede for those who have heard the word on Sunday morning. And I've seen God be very faithful to answer many of our prayers. Preach the word on Sunday morning, then come together on Sunday evening and intercede to the Father for the seeds that have been planted in the lives of those who would hear. Parents, we might apply this model too, may we not? Not only must we be diligent to teach our children the Word of God, but we have to follow that up with earnest prayer for the salvation of their souls. They've been entrusted to us. Put the Word before them, teach them, but also withdraw to pray earnestly that God the Father would open their hearts. The world sees little value in prayer. They assume prayer is just auto-suggestion. We're just talking to ourselves. The world does not so much value the man of solitude and the man of reflection as it does the man of constant action and busyness. And sadly, that's true not just of worldlings. We should expect them to think that way. But too often it's true of believers. When we think about what do I have to do to really make a difference in the world, or what do I have to do to really make a difference in my family or in the church or in the life of an unbelieving colleague, do we think that one of the most important things that we have to do is to develop the discipline of prayer? Pioneer missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, said, "Do not be so busy with the work of Christ that you have no strength left for prayer." The great reformer Martin Luther, it is said, committed 3 hours each day to prayer. And he anecdotally, they say, one time said to Melanchthon, his colleague, "I must rise an hour early tomorrow, for given all that I need to do, I must spend more time in prayer." It is said that John Welsh, the son-in-law of the Scottish reformer John Knox, prayed 7 hours a day. He kept a robe by his bedside each night so that he would not catch cold when he rose in the middle of the night to commune with God. And he once said, "I wonder how a Christian could lie in his bed all night and not rise to pray." Now, that's not to lay a guilt trip on anybody who's not spending 3 to 7 hours a day in prayer. It's not to say if you're not spending 3 to 7 hours a day in prayer that you're somehow spiritually lazy. It's not the amount of time that is the main factor, is it? But it's the quality of having a genuine wrestling with God. Joel Beakey asked a great question. He said, "Can you really claim to have an intimate relationship with God if you only give a few hurried minutes each day to communion with Him? What would you make of a man who claimed to have an excellent marriage but spent only a few minutes each day in conversation with his wife?" You would say that there's something inconsistent in what he's saying. And if we want to have an excellent relationship with the Father, we must spend more than a moment or two each day, or just bowing our heads over a meal. We must spend time in wrestling with God. And Jesus here provides us an example of that. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21 that we are to follow in His steps. And here's Christ providing us an example of prayer. The second thing I think that's going on here is that beyond providing us an example in prayer to practice, we see here simply the special communion of Jesus as the second person of the Godhead with God the Father. And this is something He has had from all eternity as the second person of the Godhead, that He's in this rich communion with the Father. In John 17:21, in the so-called high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for unity among His disciples, and He says, "As you, Father, are in me, and I in you." Some of you remember me telling you back in February about the Jehovah's Witnesses that came knocking on my door on my birthday, on a Saturday, when I was hanging out in my pajamas and got into a conversation with them. And as I was looking at this passage, I was reminded again of one of the things the fellow said to me. He said, "You believe Jesus is God. You believe in the divinity of Christ." He said, "Well, what do you make of all those places in the Bible where Jesus is praying? Who exactly is He praying to?" As I reflected on that, looking at this passage on prayer, I thought that the man's question demonstrated a lack of understanding, not only about the nature of Christ, the identity of Christ, but also about prayer. Because prayer is not just petitions. It's not just me coming with a laundry list of all the things I want. It's not my gimme list from God. Jesus comes to commune with the Father. He comes for fellowship with the Father. This is why Jesus prays, and this is why we also must pray. In Matthew 6:8, Jesus says of prayer, "For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." We don't pray and add petitions to God because we think we need to fill in the gaps in His knowledge of what we need. We need to rest in Him. Now, Jesus is on the mountain praying. The disciples He has sent off on a boat out in the Sea of Galilee, and they're heading to the other side. And the implication seems to be that Jesus was going to, on His own, follow on land and meet them on the other side of the shore. He would walk around the lake while they sailed across. And we've noted before in Mark's gospel that one of the things going on here, one of the things the Holy Spirit has done with Mark as an evangelist, as one writing this gospel, is He has given Mark the ability not only to describe things exactly as they happen, but also to use his skill as an author to anticipate things that are going to happen later in the gospel that are very important, particularly the cross and the resurrection. So earlier in this chapter, for example, we saw that when John the Baptist was beheaded, it was a foreshadowing of what was going to happen to Christ on the cross. And as I looked at this passage, I was thinking again how what is happening here, the Holy Spirit is foreshadowing something that's going to happen later in this narrative. Because what is happening is Jesus is putting a distance, a temporary distance between himself and the disciples. He is physically apart from the disciples. Look at verse 47. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. It's almost as if Jesus has orchestrated the circumstances to see how the disciples will respond when he is not physically there and present with them. Those of us who are parents do this all the time with our children, do we not? When our children are little, we stand off a little to the side, or we peer through the door frame into their bedroom, and we allow them to do things by themselves. They're little toddlers. We allow them to, for example, try to dress themselves. Or we allow them to have a chore where they maybe have to feed the dog, or maybe they have to go to the mailbox and get the mail. We give them some sense of doing something independently while all the while we are watching over them. And as our children get a little bit older, we will trust them a little bit more with responsibilities. And then after a while, we may even leave them for an extended period of time. And we will trust that they will do the right thing and that they will grow in maturity. We can trust their behavior. And in a similar way, we might say at this point in the narrative that Jesus is doing something like training the disciples. He is preparing them for the time after the cross and after the resurrection and after his ascension, the time when he will not be physically present with them. What he's doing is preparing the disciples for this very age in which we live, in which Christ is not right now physically present with us. They are out in the middle of the sea and Christ is alone on the shore. Now, in this time in which Christ is not physically present, apparently something like a storm arises out on the sea. Mark's account is told with very minimal detail. Matthew's gospel, Matthew 14, his parallel gives a little bit more detail. Matthew says in Matthew 14, 24 that at this point the boat was tossed by the waves for the wind was contrary. Mark 6, 48, the next verse there says, then he saw them straining at rowing for the wind was against them. And so what we see is are the disciples without Christ physically present, facing a very difficult situation. They've been out in the middle of the sea rowing, and we're going to find out in a few moments it's very late at night. They've been trying for a long time, and they are straining at the oars. They're straining at rowing. They've been working hard, but they haven't been getting anywhere. They're dead in the water. And then the second half of verse 48, we get to the nature miracle itself. Look at verse 48. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, and this was the Roman way of reckoning things. There were four watches in the night. This means a time between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning, just before daybreak. About the fourth watch of the night, he, that is Jesus, came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Now, I want to grant you this morning that this is an astounding scene. I don't know about you, but human beings do not typically walk on the surface of water. Have you ever tried that? Maybe into the pool and you try to walk for a bit and you take one step and you sink below the surface. Again, I mentioned this last week with the feeding of the 5,000. I love these rationalistic scholars, people who don't believe in miracle and they believe only in the natural world that they can see, handle and touch. And so they take the miracle stories of Jesus, and because they don't believe in miracles, they have to come up with some sort of rationalistic explanations. And some of the ones I've read for this are hilarious. They say that Jesus was walking on shallow rocks that were hidden under the surface of the water, or it was low tide and Jesus only gave the appearance of walking on the water. The only problem is in verse 47, Mark plainly says that the boat was in the middle of the sea. You see, the rationalistic explanations are harder to swallow than just accepting the miracle at face value, as Mark does. No, if your worldview does not accept the possibility of the miraculous, you will never buy this. You will say it's a primitive myth. The problem is, with this story, is that men like Mark, who were equally skeptical of all the superstitions of the Greco-Roman gods and goddesses, men like Mark, who were equally doubtful of all those superstitions, would not back away one inch from affirming the miraculous deeds of Christ. Why? Because what Jesus did was true. They saw it with their own eyes. Once you grant the God of the Bible, once you grant the God of Genesis 1:1, who speaks and by the fiat power of His Word, a world is brought into being. Once you grant that kind of God, miracles are nothing. Jesus walks on the water. Look at the response of His disciples in verse 49. And when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. The Greek word for ghost is phantasma. We get the word phantom from that. They think that Jesus initially is some sort of phantom, some sort of spirit. And I think what's going on here in part is we're getting another foreshadowing. We're getting a foreshadowing of how the disciples will respond at the end of the narrative to the resurrection of Christ. Because when the risen Jesus appears to His disciples after the crucifixion, some will doubt that He has been bodily raised. Thomas, for example, in John 20:27, will say, I need to thrust my finger into His nail-pierced hand. I need to thrust my finger into His riven side. And in a similar way, the disciples cannot believe that this is truly Christ. At the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24 and verse 37, when the risen Jesus appears to the disciples, it says, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. But the risen Jesus will be as solid as the Jesus who walked on the water. It is a miracle of God. And in some ways, God is preparing the disciples for the reality of accepting the resurrection. What is more, this scene foreshadows the orthodox rebuttal to an ancient heresy called Doceticism. It was the idea that you could affirm the full divinity of Jesus, but not His full humanity. Yes, you could say Jesus was divine, but He didn't really have a human physical body like we do. And this miracle tells us, no, Jesus was fully God and fully man. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. He was a flesh and bones man as we are. At the end of verse 50, it says in response to seeing Christ, or the end of verse 49, it says that they cried out. And then in verse 50, it says, for they all saw Him and were troubled. Isn't it interesting that the disciples here are not put in the most positive light? They're frightened at Christ. They're frightened at this miracle. They're frightened at His actions. The breakthrough, though, comes not from seeing Christ, but the breakthrough comes in hearing Christ. Look at verse 50. He talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Again, the breakthrough is when Jesus speaks to them. It's when they hear His voice. And one thinks of John 10:27, when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Note here the unswerving scriptural emphasis on the spoken word. It is not what they see, but what they hear. The reassuring voice of the shepherd. What is it Paul said? Faith comes by hearing. It is hearing the words of Christ that gives them assurance. Jesus says to His disciples, these frightened disciples, three things. First, He says, Be of good cheer. In Greek, it's just one word, tharsetai. We might translate it courage. Six of the seven times that this phrase appears in the Gospels, it comes on the lips of Jesus. Courage, men, courage. Second, he says, as it's translated in the New King James Version, it is I. And in Greek, it's the classic phrase, ego I me, which should be simply translated, I am. Courage, men, I am. Does Jesus just say I am for no reason? No, it's filled with meaning. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus 3:14, when God showed up before Moses in the burning bush, and Moses said, who are you, God? If you send me to these Egyptians, who should I say sent me? And what's the answer that comes back? Tell them, I am that I am. When Jesus says, it is I, ego I me, I am. He's saying to disciples, the one who stands before you, speaking to you, is the God of the Bible. Think about how Jesus uses those I am phrases, for example, in John's Gospel. Seven times he uses these phrases that echo Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. In John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10:9, he says, I am the door. In John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. In John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15:1, he says, I am the true vine. And here, once again, Jesus says, it is I am. He is revealing his character to these frightened men. The third thing he says is, do not be afraid. Remember back at the stilling of the storm in John 4 or Mark 4:40, he said, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And then go on to verse 51 of Mark 6, where it says, then he went up into the boat to them and the wind ceased. As with the stilling of the storm, Jesus brings to these men, he brings to this situation a supernatural calm. And this is the pattern we've seen so many times with Jesus. There is a mega storm, there's a mega calm, and then it elicits from those who see it a mega fear or a mega awe. And that is the stereotypical reaction to Christ, an awe in his presence. And so in verse 51, it says, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Then in verse 52, there's one of the strongest rebukes of the disciples, of the apostles, that we find in all the Gospels. Look at verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. And what we're finding now is that this miracle story is really just a continuation and a conclusion of that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The point here is that despite the stupendous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, despite the fact that Jesus had multiplied food in the wilderness, even as Yahweh in the Old Testament had provided manna for Israel in the wilderness, despite this fact, they still do not get that Jesus is the great I am. Again, Mark says their heart was hardened. That's how he describes Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In John 12:40, it's the way Jesus describes those who are opposing his ministry. He says that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. But here he's using it not for men who will remain unregenerate, but he's using it to describe the very apostles of Christ, the very ones on whom the foundation of the Christian movement will rest, the very ones who will write these scriptures. Their heart was hardened. It wasn't a permanent state. It refers to their present dullness of mind, their sluggishness, and their slowness to understand who Christ is and to embrace Him. What more must He show them? I think one of the things this passage reinforces is that miracles alone do not save. What more need Christ to do than He has already done? A man can see the most amazing miracles and acts of God and still be dull and unfeeling toward Christ. Oh, God must break his hard heart, and God must give him a heart of flesh. The passage ends with Jesus arriving back at Gennesaret. The moment he steps off the boat, people come to him. We're told specifically in verse 54 that the people recognized him. They're running to him, bringing him their sick. And in some ways, what is meant here is a contrast. The disciples, the men who've been with him, the men who've sat at his feet, do not see his power. And yet, these masses seem to see it. What's the spiritual payoff for this passage today? What is the significance of this text? We've already talked a little bit about what this text tells us about prayer. But I want to suggest here at the conclusion that it tells us something else. Last week we saw something very important. We talked a bit about it in verse 34. Jesus saw the multitude. And remember that scene where it says he was moved with compassion for them because they were like a sheep. They were like sheep not having a shepherd. Jesus is moved with compassion at the unregenerate masses. Now, what we see in this scene today is something a little bit different, because in this scene, we see not Christ's attitude being moved with compassion at the masses, but we see Christ's attitude towards those who are his own disciples. Consider the scene. Jesus is in prayer on the mountain. And one of the implications is that Jesus is in prayer for these very disciples that at that moment were caught in the storm. The longest prayer that we have in the Gospels in John 17 is called the High Priestly Prayer, and it's primarily consumed with Jesus interceding with the Father for the disciples. There's a precious scripture in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, and it says this of Christ: "But this man, Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." Listen to this: "Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." The writer of Hebrews says that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for believers. Think of another passage on prayer. In James 5:16, James said, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." If the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, consider, friends, the power of Christ's intercession for you. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Look at this scene. Christ is on the mountain in prayer, and yet in verse 48, he also sees the disciples straining at rowing. What is described in verse 48 is more than a natural seeing. It is a supernatural seeing. It is Christ seeing his disciples. Though he is physically distant from them, he knows that they are in a storm. He knows that the wind of this age is full in the face against them. He knows it is impeding their journey. He knows that at times it brings them to a standstill. And yet Christ ever liveth to make intercession for them. The Geneva Bible says of this passage that it is a lively image for the church tossed to and fro in this world. Matthew Henry said the church is often like a ship at sea, tossed with tempests and not comforted We may have Christ for us and yet wind and tide against us, but it is a comfort to Christ's disciples in a storm that their master is in the heavenly mount interceding for them. He further said, Christ's presence with us in a stormy day is enough to make us of good cheer, though clouds and darkness be round about us. Let them have but their master with them, and all is well. Do you hear that? Christ is physically not present with us. And yet the witness of Scripture is that He ever lives to make intercession for us. And if that is true for the church collectively, friends, let me share this with you as well. It is true for each constituent part of the body of Christ. There may be some sitting in this room today and you feel like you're in a boat and you're in the middle of the sea and a storm has arisen and the wind is against you and you are making no progress and you are facing hardships. You're not getting where you want to go. Friends, living for Christ rarely goes smoothly. Headwinds arise. To live for Christ in this culture is to go against the grain. It is, as it were, to swim upstream. You have tried hard, but it seems you are making little progress. It is late and you are tired. But hear the witness of this word today. You are not alone. Christ ever liveth to make intercession for you. He sees you straining at the rowing, and He comes across all barriers to you, and He says to you, courage, I am, do not fear. Fix this morning, if you will, in your mind's eye, that image of Christ walking on the waves. Picture that scene of tumult below Christ, the waves going up and down. But then picture above all of that, Christ, serene, peaceful, treading with ease above the fray. Oh, friends, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You this morning for Christ, who has given us an example, modeled for us our need to be apart with You, to commune with You. Oh God, who has shown us that though He is not physically with us in this age, that He is now at Your right hand, and one day He will come from that place to judge the living and the dead. Even though He is not physically with us, His eye is upon us. He is with us, and that is a great encouragement to us. We're not alone. He looks at our state. He knows when we are straining at the rowing. He knows when we feel empty and tired. And, oh God, He crosses all barriers to come to us and speak to us, to reassure us. I pray if anyone here today feels beleaguered, oh God, that they would hear the words of the shepherd speaking directly to them. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Oh God, strengthen our hearts. Give us courage. Give us joy in the living of this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.